Philippians chapter 3. While you're turning there, made this opportunity in the first service too, and want to do it here. Is there any testimonies of praise that you have here today? Things that you are grateful for? Silver linings. Katie. Dennis? Did your hand raise?
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. I have to say I'm grateful to be here this morning, and I'm thankful to be here, be behind this pulpit. Katie and I have said this before, that we just love this church. This church is a very unique church, and I mean that in the most sincere way possible. I'm not saying you're a bunch of weirdos, very, very unique church, and it really, you guys fit us perfectly. Our style, you guys just fit us perfectly, and I hope it's the same for in return. We are just so grateful for God for guiding us here, and it's been interesting, first year. I was talking with Pastor Coots this week. I stopped into the house that he was at, that they have, and he's working on painting, and him and Ann were in there, and she said something like, or he, I can't remember which one said it, but one of them said, this has been an interesting year for you, hasn't it? And I said, yeah, you ain't kidding, but I think it's been an interesting year for all of us, an interesting year for every pastor in general, not just me, but lots of pastors are having to deal with this. Unfortunately, our church isn't in Jefferson County, but we're in Dane County, but, God is going to be, he's going to give us the wisdom that we need, and I'm just so thankful that God has led us here. But before we get into God's word, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear God, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we are grateful for you giving it to us. Lord, help us to live by it. Lord, help us to be doers of it, not just hearers only. Lord, I pray that as I speak this morning, that you would help me to say the things you want me to say, forget the things you don't want me to say. I pray that you would empty me of myself, my pride, and fill me with your spirit, your humility. And I pray that you would just speak through your word in a great way. I'm thankful that it's the hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. I'm thankful that it is just sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm thankful that it does not return void. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us today to hear what God has for us and to apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of review, because we've been a few weeks since we've been in Philippians, so let me just review real quickly what we've been talking about. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He is reminding us, as well as the Holy Spirit is reminding us, that we are to be rejoicing in the Lord. And let me just say that this is a prayer of mine, that I would be rejoicing in the Lord. Sometimes I can tend to be a Debbie Downer sometimes, and that's why I'm constantly saying, look at the silver lining in my devotionals, because it's for me. I need to be looking at the silver linings. I need to be rejoicing in the Lord always, so that's my prayer for me, but it's also my prayer for our church, that we would have that same mentality. And it's not just this is what the Apostle Paul was saying to this church, he's saying it several times, and he's going to say it some more, and it's important that we rejoice in everything. And so we are to rejoice, but then Paul goes on to talk to these believers, and he warns them, a very real warning about these Judaizers that were infiltrating the church. They were trying to infiltrate, but then they were trying to teach false teachings about circumcision, and they were trying to they were also known as legalists. Not only did they add a works system to salvation, but they also added a works process to the process of sanctification, in other words, Christian living. Let me just say a few things in regard to legalism before we move on. I believe that legalism destroys a Christian's joy. It just destroys it. When they have to live by a set of rules or standards, it just destroys their joy. In fact, it's been said that legalism has probably driven as many people away from Christianity than anything. I think many of us would probably agree with that. Many of us could probably raise our hands, perhaps, and I'm not going to ask you to do that, but many of us could raise our hands and say perhaps we were been a part of churches that were that way, many of us probably could say that. When a person, remember, in regards to legalism to salvation, when a person or religion says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ plus whatever, right, then that's false teaching, right? If anyone says, believe and you have to be baptized, it's false teaching. If anyone says, believe and you have to join this church, then it's false teaching. Believe and surrender your life, then that's false teaching in regards to salvation. I'm not saying you shouldn't surrender your life. I'm not saying you shouldn't be baptized. I'm not saying you shouldn't join a church. But in regards to salvation, it's not a part of salvation, right? All right? So these would be considered legalistic thinking. And remember, the context of our passage this morning, these Judaizers were doing what? They were adding something to salvation. What were they adding? They were adding circumcision to salvation. This is the wrong teaching. As we know as believers, the Bible teaches there's just one condition for salvation, right? One condition, by faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. That's all it takes. There's not by faith alone in Christ alone plus I have to go get baptized, you know. It's not. We know that based upon the thief on the cross. It's just false. It's legalism. It's legalistic teaching in the area of salvation. But also we talked about how there's legalism in the areas of sanctification. Okay, sanctification is a fancy word for Christian living. Okay, the process of your Christian life from after the point of your salvation. Okay, Christian living. This is when a Christian adds some condition or rule or tradition for being so-called spiritual other than that which the Bible specifically says. The Bible specifically says certain things in the Bible. It's pretty black and white in some areas in the Bible. And when it's black and white, we are to do what the Bible says to do. If it doesn't say it, then we have some liberty, right, in that area. The Bible says in Colossians 2, 6 through 7, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Walk ye in him. Rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So how did we receive Christ? Well, if you receive Christ the way you should receive Christ, you did it by grace alone through faith alone, right? Well, how then do we walk in Christ as believers after salvation the same way? Right? By faith, by grace through faith in Christ. So the problem is this. A legalistic Christian adds something to the Christian life other than that which is specifically mentioned in Scripture. A legalistic Christian says that a person is not spiritual unless he does certain external things. Things that could be traditions, or things that could be customary, or things that could be cultural, or things that could be your personal likes or dislikes or preferences. The legalistic person, based upon their own externalism, says things like, you are not as spiritual as me if you do not do the things that I do. If you do not dot your I's, cross your T's like I do, then you are not as spiritual. That is legalism. Folks, can I just say that if that is you, if that's your thinking, then that's a dangerous place to be in. Because then you are yourself, you are considering yourself to be the judge. Right? And that you're not. So be careful of becoming this way. But now understand this, though. I want you to get this. A person is not a legalist if he or she has higher standards or different preferences and different standards or convictions or practices. That doesn't in and of itself make them a legalist. Do you understand that? What makes them a legalist is if they are trying to impose their standards, their preferences, their likes and dislikes on you. But somebody can have higher standards, and that's a fine thing. That's a great thing. There's no problem with that, none whatsoever. And we shouldn't as well look down our noses on them for having higher standards. Okay, it's okay. We have the Christian liberty in this area. Okay. Okay. So I got all that out of the way. Just a quick review of what we've talked about. But let's get into verse 8. It says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. All things are loss compared to the knowledge of Christ. Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. We see here Paul saying that Christ surpasses it all. Right? Simply, if we could summarize this verse into one statement, I would summarize it this way. Christ surpasses it all. When we count it all up, Christ surpasses it all. He surpasses the past. Paul, we talked about Paul's past, right? He surpasses the past. He surpasses everything. He surpasses the legalism. Christ surpasses it all. The word count here in verse 8 is in the present tense. And so it's as if Paul is saying this, I am still counting. Right? He counted the past. That was but loss. Okay, now he's saying, I'm still counting. And everything that I'm still doing is for loss when comparison to Christ and the knowledge of Him. The summation of all his counting is still loss. You see, Paul moves from the past tense, talking about all the things that he has done as a legalist, now to the present tense, and he's saying, as I'm considering everything, I'm considering it as loss. It moves from salvation to the process of sanctification. Paul's point is that legalism is inadequate to bring men to salvation, as well as inadequate to grow spiritually as Christians. Remember again who Paul is addressing. He's addressing the church at Philippi. Okay, these believers here, and he's concerned for them as they're being influenced by these people, these Judaizers that were teaching them a false doctrine. And many of these people most likely were jumping into the pool, if you will, believing these things. They were being influenced by these Judaizers and being sucked into this thinking. And perhaps they felt like they had to keep some sort of list of Judaistic laws or keep some customs or keep some traditions or rituals. And they needed to do that in order so that they could be spiritual. But Paul's point is that legalism is never going to be enough, right, for salvation or sanctification. And so everything for Paul was lost compared to that of knowing Christ, right? Anything and everything this world had to offer for Paul was inferior to that of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. We're not talking about a head knowledge, okay? You understand that? We're not talking about a head knowledge. Paul here is talking about a experiential knowledge, a personal, real, genuine knowledge here. For Paul, it was not about his human efforts. It was not about some former religious process that he was of law keeping that he was trying to keep. It was it wasn't some matter of ritual. It was about knowing God. That's what it was about. It's about obeying God, knowing God, loving God, serving God with his life. In other words, Paul did not focus on the process of sanctification, but he focused on the person of Christ. Okay? And I fear that's where we kind of lose sight of it in our Baptist circles. We focus on the process of sanctification. Well, this person isn't where I am. And we don't focus on Christ. If we're focusing on Christ ourselves, we're not going to be concerned about what anyone else is doing. Right? I read a story about a very remarkable scientist who lived in a beautiful home. He was very smart. He was a man that people would look to for advice. In fact, many companies would seek him for advice and pay him big money for his advice. In the evening, when he would walk in his garden, a man who lived on a little cottage beside him would come over, and they would sometimes talk about the Lord. This man would talk to him about the Lord, but the scientist, being all full of knowledge, felt like this guy was, what he was pushing it doesn't make sense, so therefore I can't believe it. But right about the time when the scientist was going to die, he said on his deathbed, I would give all the knowledge that I have at this moment just to know what that man in that cottage over there next door knows. You see, it's not about what you know, right? It's about who you know. Paul goes on to say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Or we could say excrement. We know what that word means. That I may win Christ. We know that Paul had suffered much for Christ, right? But these things were but dung compared to a real, genuine, dynamic relationship with Christ. We've talked about it a little bit in our study, but we know who Paul was, right? Where he had come from, how he had been saved. We know that he was a religious leader of his day. He most likely had he come from a rich family. He most likely he was a big to do. Okay, and then when he became a Christian, he in a sense lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his reputation that he once had with the religious leaders. Yet to Paul, all of that stuff, that former stuff, didn't matter anymore. None of it mattered. The only thing that mattered to Paul now was his relationship with Christ. And you know what? He was joyful about it too. Even while he was going through the suffering, so even while he was going through the difficult times in his life, he was joyful. He wasn't living in past remorse over the things that he had lost, right? He was living with the joy of the Lord in his life, in his heart. It's been said that Jonathan Edwards, many of you guys know who Jonathan Edwards was. It's been said that Jonathan Edwards was one of the most brilliant minds of his day in the 17th century. Really brilliant individual. And the unbelieving educators of his day could not understand why he would commit himself to Christ, and then why he would submit himself to the teachings of a little black book called the Bible. Like, why are you doing this? They're thinking. What are you doing? Well, Edwards did that, and he left his prestige of the educated world to follow Christ. Another guy by the name of C.T. Studd. Anyone heard of C.T. Studd? He was a missionary, but he was of Cambridge. Okay? That's where he was from. But did you know that he was a famous English player before he was a missionary? He was a famous cricket player, and he, being famous, obviously had a lot of wealth. And he went off to labor in the mission field after he got saved. He just left that part of his life. He said, I'm going to go live for the Lord in the mission fields of inland China. I don't tell you about these men to lift them up, and they wouldn't want that anyway. I don't tell you about these men because I expect you all to leave everything and go be a missionary. Although, if you did, that'd be awesome. I tell you about these men because they had a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Enough so that it wasn't about their fame and fortune. Right? It wasn't about that. All I'm asking is this, and we'll come back to this question at the end, in the conclusion, is this question: is our relationship with God worth more to us than anything else? Up until this point, that's what kind of Paul's saying. Is our relationship with God worth more to us than anything else? I hope so. Verse 9. He says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is that is just through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. I love not having mine own righteousness. We see that the righteousness doesn't come from Paul or doesn't come from us. What does it come from? From Christ. Praise the Lord. Paul clearly understood that salvation was not a result of human merit, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul was not trusting in his own righteousness, just as we shouldn't trust in our own righteousness. He was not trusting in his own past legalistic mindset or his own good works. He was trusting in Jesus Christ and in his righteousness to take him to heaven. There's a spider right here. Got it. All right. Okay. So, sorry for the distraction. But Paul was not, he was trusting in Jesus Christ for his salvation, for his righteousness. Nor did Paul think keeping the moral law of God as a Christian would make him righteous before God. Get that? Keeping the moral law would make him righteous before God? I mean, he as a Christian was to keep the moral law, but it was to be done by grace through faith, right? Christ had to supply the power to keep, supply the power to give him to keep the moral law. See, Paul never kept the law perfectly, though, just like we don't keep the law perfectly, right? We mess up. And so then he had to go back, like we'd go back, to the positional righteousness that we have in Christ, right? Moving on, it says, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul here exposed the great difference between the legal relationship stressed by his opponents, okay, the Judaizers, and now his personal connection with Christ. Here's the difference. The difference is between living and trusting your own, living and trusting in your own righteousness, versus living and trusting in God's righteousness given to us through Christ. Okay, there's a difference. I hope you get that. Now, verse 10 through 11. I love these verses, and we're going to spend the majority of our time, the rest of our time on these. It says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. See Paul's relationship with Christ here. He desired to know Christ, know God. He desired it. The Greek word for know, many of you maybe even know it, gnosko, which carries with it the idea of repeatedly or consistently wanting to know Christ. Okay? Let me say it again. Wanting to be repeatedly and consistently in the state of knowing Christ. How about us? Is that how we live every day? We are repeatedly and consistently wanting to be in the state of mind of knowing Christ.
Wow.
Is that what's on your mind every day? Throughout the day? Knowing Christ? Knowing God? I hope so. The driving passion of Paul's life was to know more about God, to know more about Christ. This is not just that head knowledge that I talked about, but an experiential knowledge of the resurrected and living Christ. And Paul had initially, after Paul had initially trusted in Christ for salvation, his goal was to come into a deeper relationship with Christ. After he was saved, his goal, his mindset from that point forward was to know Christ. That's it. He wasn't going to let anything else get in the way of that. It was all about knowing Christ, having a deeper relationship with the one who saved him. That's what it was about. Notice Paul did not say, I want to know more doctrine. Although, once you know Christ and know God, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get more doctrine. Once you get into the Word of God. By the way, how do we know God? What's the simplest way of way we can know God? Right here. Apostle Paul didn't have this. I mean, he had some of this. He had the law, right? We have the whole thing. And yet, we say we want to know God, but we're not in this every day. We're not studying it. We're not adhering to it. We're not being encouraged by it. We're not in it. And so you say you want to know God? No, you don't. Let's be real. Right? Let's be real. You want to know God, that's how you know God. Amen. You want to know God as well through prayer. Are you doing that? Right? Or is it a quick, you know, three prayers a day for your meals, and that's all God gets. See, Paul wanted to have a close relationship, and he had a driving passion towards getting to know God. See, Paul was not gripped by the church's heart, or Paul's heart was not gripped by the church, or Paul's heart was not gripped by the preacher who saved him or a sermon that he had listened to. Paul's life was changed by that road to Damascus when he saw Christ. And from that point on, his life became all about knowing Christ. Now note this, when Paul was writing this statement, when he was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this was 30 years after his salvation. And Paul is still saying, I want to know God. And that's his passion. 30 years after, what I'm saying is that it's impossible to know Christ completely in this life, but it is a wonderful adventure as we progressively grow in getting to know him. Amen. Right? And that means that every single person in here, no matter how young or old you are, you still have more work to do in getting to know Christ. You're not arrived. You have not arrived. We will never arrive until that day of glorification. Just think, after 30 years, Paul did not get tired of knowing Christ more intimately. He was not bogged down by anything else. He was not bogged down by legalism, which would rob him of his joy. He was not constantly worried about other people and judging, pointing fingers, criticizing other brothers and sisters in Christ who had perhaps had other cultural differences. He didn't care about all of that. He was occupied with one thing, and that was knowing God. That was it. Loving God, knowing God, obeying God, that's what he was occupied with. That's why he could have real joy. Right? That's why this whole book is packed full of joy, because he was occupied with one thing, knowing God. Everything else didn't matter except knowing God. That's why you could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, by the way. Goes on to say, and the power of his resurrection. See, he did not want to know just know about God's power. He wanted to know the power experientially. Okay? He wanted to know it, legitimately know it. He wanted to know the power that it gives, that he gives through victory over sin or victory over bad habits or victory over negative attitudes. He wanted to know the power to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that he could produce things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, peace. Right? He wanted to know these things. He wanted a power to live the practical, righteous Christian life. Paul prayed for this for himself. He prayed for this for another church. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3, he prayed for this power to come upon this church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for this church. And look what he prays for. He says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit and in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able, all this, to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth all precious knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we may ask or to think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. This was his prayer for this church of Ephesus, right? That they may know the love of Christ. He also goes on to say, in the fellowship of his sufferings. Knowing Jesus, folks, understand, knowing Jesus also means we know the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay? It's a part of following Jesus. It's a part of being in Christ. We will be in fellowship of his sufferings. We can say this. We can say that sufferings is a part of our Christian heritage. It's passed down. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that he may also be glorified together. Also, he says, being made conformable unto his death. Now, remember, who's writing this? Apostle Paul. Okay? Being made conformable unto his death. These words had particular relevance to Paul here at this time, right? Because he was facing martyrdom. He was under house arrest. He was waiting judgment on his case, and he could have been martyred. So Paul here wanted to be so identified with Christ that Christ's death would become his death. He wanted the selfless life that Christ, he wanted to display, I'm sorry, the selfless life that Christ displayed in his dying for us. How about it? Do we really want to be conformed to Christ's death? Do we want to follow the same paths that Christ walked, the path of selflessness? Many of us struggle with pride, and selflessness is not a part of our old man, right? The flesh. The old man in the flesh, it's all about me, right? We struggle with selflessness, but do we want to follow the path of selflessness like Christ? Do you want to follow the path of like Christ where he was radically obedient to his Father? Unto death. Radically obedient. Is that us? Are we radically obedient? I hope so, but I'm afraid a lot of times we're like the man who wrote the IRS. And he said this. He said, "Sirs, my conscience is bothering me and I cannot sleep. I'm enclosing a check for $50. If I still can't sleep, I will send you the rest." See, this man, this is not conformity, right? This man is not demonstrating conformity, but rather he's demonstrating a compromise, right? I'm afraid many of us in the Christian life are not demonstrating conformity. We are just compromising. When I say that, I mean, God, I'll give you this area of my life, but this area, it's off limits. Don't go there, Lord. Don't convict me about this, Lord. But this over here, yeah, I got this covered. But over here, don't talk to me about this. You know, we are not truly conformed. And Christ will be satisfied with nothing less than conformity. Okay? He goes on to say, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead," in verse 11. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This was debatable when I studied this. This is a debatable statement in Scripture that commentaries, I could not nail it down. It was difficult for me to try to nail down exactly what's being said. So I'm not 100% sure, but I do know this. I think that we would be okay with saying that I tend to think that Paul is looking toward heaven with joy in his heart. He's got one eye towards heaven here. Okay, he says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." He's got one eye towards heaven. Now I will say this. Don't be thrown off by the phrase, "if by any means I might attain." That's where it tends to get a little bit tricky when people don't understand and they try to say, well, Paul here is doubting his salvation. If by any means I might attain. But he's not saying that. No way is he doubting his salvation. But I believe he's longing now to complete the process of sanctification and enter into glorification. Okay? So, Paul had one eye towards heaven. What's the application for us? Well, as believers, we can rejoice as Paul. We can have one eye towards heaven. We can rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. We can rejoice that we know Jesus is in heaven, and he is doing what? He's preparing us a place for us, right? To receive us to receive us. He is there as the bridegroom preparing our place for us. And this is something that we could have one eye towards heaven looking forward to, right? As the Apostle Paul. So, remember, as Paul wrote all of this, he wrote it having experienced more suffering than we could ever probably imagine. We'll probably never experience the type of suffering that the Apostle Paul experienced. Between, you know, his scourgings, beatings, half to death. You know, I mean, this guy had been through it. Put in prisons, jails and prisons that you would not put your worst enemy in. You know? He wrote this while he's in custody, right? Chained to a Roman soldier. And so when Paul wrote this, this was not just a mere theological theory for him, that I may know Christ. It wasn't a mere theory or wasn't just a good idea that he had, but Paul was actually living this out. Okay? This was a close and personal relationship that he had. No matter what the cost, he was going to strive to know God. Let me leave you with these two thoughts to question. Is our relationship with God worth more than anything else? Is it? Or is it all about the superficial? Is it about the external rather than that personal relationship with God? Right? We can get caught up in the superficial very quickly and easily, right? Especially living in a materialistic country of the United States. So easy to get caught up and wrapped up in externalism. But it's not about that. When Paul counted it all up, and as he's counting it all up, as he was presently counting it all up, guess what? He said, it's but loss. It's but dung. It's but dung. Our relationship with God should be worth more to us than anything else. And then, are you a Christian? Now, in order to have this personal relationship that he's talking about here, you can't have this aside from putting your faith and trust in Christ, right? You can't have this closeness until you are in Christ, right? So, if you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, and I ask you today to do that, I've said this before, I'm not naive enough to think that everyone in a church building that comes to a church building is a believer that has once and for all put their faith in Him and Him alone for their salvation. What are you relying on? You're relying on some other things that you are trying to do to work your way into heaven. Let's just once and for all, let's just put the pride aside and say, you know what, God, I once and for all am only going to simply believe in the death, burial, and resurrection for my sins. I'm going to believe that you did that for my sins. That's it. And I promise you, if you do that today, that burden will be lifted. And I promise you that I will see you someday in heaven. So let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, help us to be Christians that desire to know you. I fear many of us, including myself, at times are just so wrapped up in this world, so wrapped up in our culture, so wrapped up in externalism and materialism, and it's not about you. It's about what's going on in our day right now. But Lord, help us to realize that none of this matters. What matters is our relationship with you. So Lord, help us to keep that in the forefront of our mind each and every day. Lord, speak to your folks today. Lord, help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Lord, help. Maybe there's some in here today that realize that, wow, I have not made getting to know God like a priority in my life. He's on the back burner. I'll get to him when I have time. But other than that, he's on the back burner. Well, maybe that's somebody here today. Lord, if that is, I pray that they would once and for all put him first in their life, having that relationship with him. Lord, if there's somebody here who's never saved, I pray that they would do that today, that they would once and for all just simply call out to you and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, I pray that they would do that. Lord, we give you all the praise and the glory for what was said. In Jesus' name, amen.